Thank you, Nelson. The short story writer, Philip Gully, tells the true story about a woman, I think her name was Edith, who was older, and she just lost her husband, and she was incredibly sad. And her children were busy, so they didn't come around much, and that didn't help much either. And Edith would go outside on her front porch, and she'd sit in her chair, and she'd cry, and then she'd get quiet with red eyes, and she'd cry a bit more. And her neighbors, says Gully, began to notice that she was melancholic. She was sad, and they wanted to help, so they'd go over there, and they'd engage in a dialogue with her, have a conversation, maybe try to crack a joke. But none of this really made much of an impact on how Edith was feeling. A little boy, next door neighbor, 4 or 5 years old, also noticed that Mrs. Edith wasn't feeling too good. And so, says Gully, this boy asked his mom's permission if he could do something too. She said, of course you can, because they knew Miss Edith well. He didn't have any words for her. He didn't have any advice or any jokes to crack, but he wanted to do something, and so he did. He walked over there when he saw Miss Edith sitting on the porch, and he'd crawl up into her lap, and he'd just lay there. And she'd let her hold him and cradle him in her arms and let her cry. And Gully says that this little boy, every day he saw Mrs. Edith out there on the porch, would just go back and do the exact same thing, crawling up into her lap and laying there, letting his body warm her own body. And amazingly, although of course her grief was not cured, she began to lighten and cheer because of the ministry of this boy's bodily kindness and presence. Sisters and brothers in Christ, bodies matter. Bodies are good. Bodies are sacred. They are what we are. Bodies communicate and desire powerfully. And above all, God gave us bodies for the purposes of communion. Communion with bodies in our world, all of the other bodies. Communion with human bodies in particular. And above all, communion with God Himself. It's because of this, says Scripture, that it's not only important how we view our bodies and that we view them right, lest we fall into error, as we talked about last week, but it's also critically important what we do with our bodies. The kind of habits that we have and practices that we have and do with our bodies. In the book of Leviticus, the word for this is holiness. How to be a body among other bodies in a way that is holy to the Lord, which is to say, in a way that is set apart for the Lord. Not only visibly, as the people of Israel are separated from them because some of their practices, but also because of their morality. They are holy to the Lord and set apart for the Lord. And by the way, if ever there was a book in Scripture that teaches us that God cares radically about what we do with our bodies, it is the book of Leviticus. Have you read it lately? There is nothing about your bodily life over which God does not care about. You know, baldness is mentioned in this book. Skin diseases are mentioned in this book. What you put into your body is mentioned in this book in terms of a wild variety of food laws and also what comes out of your bodies and what you're to do when these things come out of your bodies and the rest. Leviticus is a book about bodies among other bodies and how to be holy in that context. Now, I'm just going to take 2 verses from the book of Leviticus as our text for this morning, not because I'm only going to speak about these 2 verses, but because they ground us in the central message repeated several times throughout the book of Leviticus. So if you turn with me to Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2. Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2. This will be our point of departure. Beloved, listen to God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The call of the Christian life is to be and evermore become perfect. It is to move from one stage of glory to another. It is to become like Jesus, growing in the fruit of the Spirit and in virtue. And this is not legalism, please. If anyone is in Christ, says St. Paul, and has received the gift of God's grace, then that person is a new creation. The challenge of the Christian life, then, is to become who we have already been made by God, to become who we are. We are God's new humanity in the world. That's the central message of the gospel in the New Testament. We are God's new Adam and Eve in this world, restored by the Spirit of God now. And it's in this light that St. Peter can say in 1 Peter 1, that therefore, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. And then he quotes from Leviticus, "As it is written, be holy, because I am holy." It's not negotiable. We as Christians are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're to be incredibly intentional and deliberate about our growing up and progressing in the life of Christ by collaborating with the Spirit of God. But here's the big problem then, right? As many of us who have been trying this Christian life thing for a while know very well, this is the greatest challenge you could ever take up in life. To make progress in the Christian life, to be and become authentically holy, to look more and more like Jesus. It's incredibly difficult. It's not natural for us. And the reason it's not natural for us, in major part, says the New Testament, is because of these, because of our bodies, and because of the power of resident indwelling sin continuing to live in our bodies. All of those powerful desires and appetites and deep-seated habits that run contrary to the wish and will of God for us in this life, that lead us away from growing up in holiness. We might put it this way. St. Paul's exhausting struggle and exasperating cry, articulated in Romans chapter 7, is the cry that every Christian who truly tries to grow in holiness will also have. What I want, Paul says, what I want to do, I do not do. But what I do not want to do, I do. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work within the members of my body, soma, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law at work within the members of my body. And then he says, finally, what a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body of death? Sin, indwelling sin, remains resident in our bodies, the New Testament tells us, even though we're saved, yes. Even though we've been recipients of God's grace, but it remains resident in our bodies still, like a warring cancer. And in and amongst all the other things we've said about bodies, this too is a truth that we have to recognize about our bodies. Sin is still resident in our bodies, waging war against our growth in the life of Christ and in exhibiting godliness. So the question is, okay, so if cancer, a spiritual cancer, is resident in our bodies, what's the chemo treatment? What is the antidote? How do we fight back against that which is fighting against us within us, in our members? Beloved, the book of Leviticus, I know, can be mighty hard for us And how many of us here haven't aimed to start reading through the Bible from the beginning, right? Starting at Genesis, you get through Genesis, all those wonderful stories, and you get through the first half of Exodus, and it's all stories, and it's great. And then you get to Exodus 16 and following, and the stories start waning, but you've resolved to read through Scripture, so you keep plowing through, and then you get to Leviticus, right? And you skim or you skip, because what does this have to do with us? And besides that, it is so unbelievably strange, like entering into a completely different world. And anyways, aren't most of those cultic and ritual things just a shadow of what are now fulfilled in Christ? So what relevance does it have for us? Well, it has great relevance, actually. The book of Leviticus, dealing as it does with bodies among other bodies in the context of holiness, will help us to grow in the Christian life itself. It has profound wisdom for us in terms of how to fight back and to retrain our very bodies in a holy life by engaging in new habits with the body. And you know why I believe Leviticus can do this for us? Because it was intended to do this for Israel. The book of Leviticus was, on the whole, God's manifesto to answer the problem of holiness. Israel was God's new Adam and Eve in the world. They were his new humanity in the world. Already saved by God's grace through the rescue from Egypt in an act of new creation. That's why you get all these divisions, water from water, light from dark, etc. It's telling you this is a new creation moment because Israel is his new creation people. But as many stories show, as Israel sins and runs away from God, they still needed to be inducted into the school of holiness to learn how to do it, to be restrained in their bodies with new habits that would move them down the road less traveled for God. You know, their sin was dying hard, and so they needed strong medicine. And it's something that we need too, don't we? Because we haven't yet arrived. We have a long ways to go. And so on this morning, granting the indispensability of spiritual disciplines as written by the likes of Dallas Willard and Richard Foster in their books, let me suggest just three habits commended to us by the book of Leviticus that will indeed help us to grow up in holiness, to retrain our bodies into holiness. And actually, because of the time, I'm just going to do the first point. So which is the more substantial one perhaps anyway. So let's just look at the first one. One habit about how to grow up into the fullness of Christ. Habit number one, says Leviticus, if you want to grow in holiness as you must, then do this. Practice obedience. Practice obedience. It used to drive me absolutely crazy. I would ask Mom if I could go to my friend Ken's house down the road, and ordinarily I would get the answer yes, and I'd run down the hill and we'd play together. It was wonderful. But at other times, I'd say, Mom, can I go to Ken's? And she'd say, no, you mayn't. You may not. And I'd say, why? And she said, because I said so. I said, but why did you say so? Because I said so. And then if I'd continued to ask, she'd tell me that she said so without telling me with words, and I get the point. But you know, I absolutely hated that. All that she gave me was an authoritative word without any reason, and it didn't make any sense to me. And I was irritated that it didn't make sense to me. Why, Mom? Because I said so. And I hated it. Now Michelle and I do it to our kids. And we love it. But why, Mom? Because I said so. But why, Dad? Because I said so. The book of Leviticus from beginning to end has a overarching and central because I said so flavor to it. The whole book opens up with God calling to Moses and speaking to him, saying essentially, here's what I want you to tell the Israelites, Moses. And then for 27 chapters, minus two small episodes, all that you have is command after command after command. And if you've looked at the book, as I've already alluded to, a lot of these commands are simply downright strange. Scholars have worked hard to understand the underlying logic to a lot of these commands. And while they have come out with an underlying logic to some, others, they go, I don't know. It's just bizarre. It's just weird. There seems to be no rhyme or reason to certain of these commands. For example, do not eat any of the fat of cattle. Well, that sucks, because the fat is where all the flavor is at. You may eat animals with split hooves and that chew the cud, but you must not eat any animals that don't have both of these characteristics. Therefore, camels are out, and that's okay, because most of us can't imagine eating camels anyways, but so are rabbits. No eating rabbits. If a lizard falls into a clay pot, smash the pot. Darn! And that one was from Grandma, Insects that walk on all fours are to be detestable to you. Too bad, and there's over 800,000 species of beetles. Don't detest those things. When you're going through a ritual cleansing for a skin disease, the priest must take some blood of the sacrificed animal and put it on the right lobe of the ear of the person who's making the sacrifice, and the thumb of their right hand, and the big toe of their right foot. Right. I'll get right on that, God. It's strange. And Israel may have wanted to ask, but why, O God? And God's answer in this book is, because I said so. But why would God do this? Why be a because I said so kind of God? Well, beloved, it's because I believe practicing obedience in our bodies with very concrete things like that, about what we eat and don't eat and the like, just doing it, whether we understand it or not, and especially perhaps when we don't understand it, is a habit that will help us to be and become truly human again. Because what does it mean to be human fundamentally? According to the Genesis narrative, it means to be a creature in relationship with the Creator who lives in loving trust to the Creator. Just think about the story of Adam and Eve in the garden for a moment again. God gave Adam and Eve a command about not eating of a particular tree that looked good for fruit and was pleasing to the eye. It looked like it would fill their appetite, and also it was aesthetically pleasing. And God says, don't do that. Adam and Eve don't understand why God issued that command. And so they embrace their own wisdom and do what they think is wise in their own eyes instead of radically trusting in God's strange command. And we know exactly what happened. They make a royal mess of the world. But now look at what God does with Israel in Leviticus, his new humanity. He puts them back into a symbolic garden, as it were, and then issues these strange commands, a lot of them, note very well, having to do with what they may eat and what they may not eat. Israel may not understand why God issues these commands, but is issuing them in this way is their opportunity to grow up and become fully human again. To surrender themselves before the because I said so kind of God. Jesus says to us, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Obedience for Jesus is a gesture of love. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, innocence means clinging to the word of God with pure, undivided hearts. Innocence means clinging to the Word of God with pure, undivided hearts. Do we have pure, undivided hearts? Have we got the trust and humility when God tells us to do something? To just do it with pure and undivided hearts, even if it feels strange and unnatural for us. Remember, one day God comes to Abraham and he says, as the King James Version puts it inimitably, get out. Get out. Leave your father's household, your land, and your people. And go to the land I'm going to show you. And in the miracle of faith, Abraham gets out. He leaves, not having a clue about where God is leading him to. It's astounding. And it is so centrally important. You know, the reason that Michelle and I say, because I said so to our kids, and now we love doing it, is because we think it is really, really good and excellent for children to simply learn to obey commands, even ones that they don't understand, from a parental authority, as long as the parent is looking out for their best interests. One of my chief goals as a parent, in fact, is to enable my kids to obey commands from Michelle and myself that they don't understand, and to do so joyfully. In fact, in preparing for this message, I thought, you know, it might be a good idea, just at random times of the day, to issue my kids commands that they do not understand, as I did last night at the dinner table, to see if this would actually work. Lauren, stand up, put your hands above your head, clap 6 times. She did. Good, sit down. Amanda, stand up, touch your nose, sit down. And they did it, which I was rather remarked about. And then one of them said, why? And I said, because I said so. Because I said so. It's good for children to learn to heed a voice of authority without question. Because if my kids can do that with us, then maybe they will learn to do it with God as well. To listen to a voice of authority. A benevolent one, a good one, a one that is wiser than them. The food laws in Leviticus, okay, I just want to say a word about this for a second, are extraordinarily interesting in this regard. Remember, God commanded Adam and Eve, as we've already said, about what to eat, and now his new humanity, Israel too, is given an extensive catalog of commands about eating. And why, we have to ask? Why is God so concerned in a specific way about what Adam and Eve eat? You can eat this, can't eat that. And then what Israel eats? You can eat this and you can't eat that. Why does he take control of this thing that is so central to our existence? Some of it's hygiene, to be sure, but much of it, we now know, is not. You know, like with pigs. Pigs are delicious. So what's the scoop? An article came out recently in Maclean's magazine, written by Kathy Gully, who is summarizing the work of a scholar named Dr. Leonard Sachs, and a book he has written called The Collapse of Parenting. And I think it offers us some really illuminating insight in this regard. Gully notes, dependent on Sachs, how the dinner table and issues of food is ground zero when it comes to the reality or non-reality of parental authority. You know, it used to be, she says, that a child ate what was before them and had no choice about it. Parent provides the food. You eat it. You're lucky to have it. But recently, many of us parents have gotten into the habit of asking our kids, she says, what they want, or bribing them with gifts if they would, quote, just do us a favor and eat your broccoli, please. And I'll even give you ice cream if you just please do it. The problem with this, the article goes on to explain, is that, quote, when we consult our children about issues that symbolize fundamental nurturance, like food, we put them in the lead and make them their own authority about what's good for them. Let them pick out their clothes, the article says, but not their food. And why is that? Well, because what a child wears is merely an aesthetic issue. It really doesn't matter at the end of the day whether we wear a red or green shirt. But the act of eating is absolutely fundamental to their existence, and thus linked to that other fundamental of a child's existence, which is a parent's authority. Says Sachs, but insofar as things are being done now, everything's been reversed. If the little girl served green peas, this is a quote, if the little girl served green peas does eat one bite as her dad asks, she is likely to believe that she has done her father a favor and that now he owes her a favor in return. Thus, food may be the first manifestation of the collapse of parenting and the demise of good authority in society. Now, take that argument wherever you want to go with it. But I think it's instructive when looking at the book of Leviticus, right? Why does God muck around so much with all of these food laws? Strange and arbitrary as some of them are. Perhaps the reason God does this with Israel, as he did on a smaller scale with Adam, and note well, as God does with us as well at this table here, when it comes to the issue of salvation, maybe God does so because he's training Israel's bodies concretely in obedience, teaching them to curb the desire to be in control of the most fundamental things in their own lives, like eating, and to trust in him for wisdom at this point. God and God alone will set the table for his people. That, I think, is the point. God and God alone determines what is truly nourishing for his people. No wonder, then, that Deuteronomy says, and Jesus can echo, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And every time Israel ate or didn't eat, they were eating in accord with or not in accord with the word of God. It is a good tool for teaching indeed. God and God alone sets the table for us when it comes to salvation. You know what? There is no other meal that will nourish you with salvation. There is no other meal that will nourish you unto resurrection life. There might be many paths to the top of the mountain, but there's only one food that will prepare you for the encounter once you get to the top. God and God alone sets the table of salvation for his people. Now, let me just give two bits of practical wisdom here, hopefully. Practicing obedience for the Christian is critical. So how can we indeed just practice obedience as an integral part of our bodily existence? I'll conclude with these. Here's two practical suggestions. First, embrace a Nike-like attitude to God's commands. When you read something in the Bible that God tells you to do, just do it. Just do it. Practice obedience. Don't allow your innate desires to override or allow your mind to be too smart for God. But like a soldier to his superior, by obeying a boatload of trivial commands oftentimes, and just making sure the corner of the bed is right, Sergeant, you know, just do it. So for example, when Jesus says things like, don't lust, don't hate, don't return evil with evil but with good, bless those who curse you, just do it. Turn the other cheek. Say something amazingly kind to the dude who, for no reason whatsoever, flips you the bird when you're driving. Just give him a great big smile and say something nice. Obey God's commands promptly and sincerely to train your body, your whole body, in the way of obedience. If we can do this in the little things, then we'll be able to do them in the big thing. Dallas Willard, author of The Divine Conspiracy, makes a remarkable suggestion for the church. And I would hope that we could do it here sometime. He says, every church should develop a curriculum around the Sermon on the Mount that trains the bodies of Christians to respond in the way that Jesus teaches. You know, it's like dancing. Dancing, you can't read a book and learn how to dance. You actually have to go out there and move your body and learn to do the rumba, right? Dancing is, as they say, it's caught, not taught. A lot of the Christian life, too, in terms of our behavior, is caught and not taught. We actually have to do it. Dallas Willard says, therefore, get in a room and insult one another and learn how to respond kindly. It sounds kind of funny, but actually we need to learn how to respond that way. So our natural knee-jerk reaction when somebody actually insults us in a real situation is kindness, to turn away evil with goodness, etc. I'll never forget Bruce Waltke, my former professor at Regent in this regard. He once asked a pastor of a 30,000-something church in Asia somewhere how he explained the explosive growth of the church, both on the outside, their numbers were growing every day, but also the depth of the belief of the believers there. And the pastor's answer was simple. He said, we read the Bible. We trust what it says. We do what it says. And that's it. And don't we need that word in the West again today? A second way I think we can practice obedience today is by finding someone to command us. I'm dead serious about this. I think we should, all of us, go find somebody to command us. Every athlete, everybody who has an athletic background knows just how well this can work. There is a goal. The coach helps us to achieve that goal. by standing on the sidelines and commanding us what to do. I would never have gotten where I got in swimming if it weren't for the coaches that I had for 6 years telling me what to do and getting under my skin when I was slacking off. Come on, Gerber, pick it up there. Find someone to command us to take the Christian life as seriously as we ought. We are expected to make growth and progress in the Christian life. We need spiritual fathers and mothers in the church today to whom we can submit ourselves in radically personal ways. But rarely in the church, we don't even have accountability partners anymore, do we? Let alone spiritual fathers and mothers. I think we might learn something from monasteries in this regard. Monasteries are deliberately set up as orders where everyone's expected to submit themselves not only to a rigorous habit of prayer and worship, which retrains their body into a new way of being in this world. You start feeling different in your body, but they're also expected to submit to a superior. And if the superior notices that you are slacking off in your Christian life, or that a particular temptation has caught and hold of you, that superior will tell you to go grab some bread and water and head for the forest for 3 days and three nights so that you can mortify that which is afflicting your flesh. Question for us this morning is, do we have someone deep in the faith who will be a spiritual father and mother for us? You know, the Catholic tradition used to, at a baptism of a child, and probably still does, they still do, they would have somebody in the congregation of the faithful, somebody wise and deep in the faith, to become a godparent for that child. We don't do that in the Reformed tradition because we emphasize the fact that we are all in covenant with this child and we all have a role, and that's absolutely true. However, I do think there is something to be said for having one person in the body representing the rest of the body who has a particular concern for this particular child and becomes like a spiritual father and mother to them, writing them every year, meeting with them, letting them know that I am praying for you personally. Does it happen if we don't elect somebody to do that? Wouldn't it be kind of neat if we did do that? Is it workable? Anyways, let's pray and come to the table together. Dear Lord, we know that it's only by your Spirit that we can make any progress in the Christian life. We know that. But we also know that you command us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So we need to cooperate with your Spirit in order to retrain our bodies for holiness in this world so that we are truly set apart for you in every way. So Lord, we pray for everybody who's here. I pray for everybody who's here that you would give us one thing today that we might say, okay, I'm gonna practice obedience in this realm of my life. And Lord, if there are people here who in a special way need a spiritual father and mother, I pray that you would send one along. Many of us would never be where we are today if it weren't for that encouraging voice. Personally, taking an interest in our spiritual lives, our walk with you, and helping us travel indeed the road less traveled. Lord, we bless you and we pray that you would awaken us to the reality of this meal now and your presence in it. In Jesus' name, amen.